All right, let's go ahead and open. We're going to jump into Romans 10. We've just finished chapter 9 that really went into what God's doing with the nation of Israel. She's an accursed nation. She's been separated from Christ. She's been cast aside, but it's only temporary. And it wasn't completely cast aside. There was a believing remnant, and that's been preserved, and he preserved their ministry in the scriptures. So when he restarts his program with Israel, it won't be any problem for him to make them his people again. It won't be any problem for him to come and restart and carry out and fulfill all his promises that he made to the nation of Israel. And we saw that they're in this predicament at the end of chapter 9 because it all is because of righteousness and the false understanding of righteousness and the irony of it all, that the Gentiles who weren't even seeking after righteousness. God sends Paul. He comes stumbling through town preaching this gospel about a crucified Christ, and the many Gentiles believed it. God counted their faith for righteousness, and their recipients, or really probably a better word, to be participants in the righteousness of God, faith righteousness. And then you had Israel, who really wasn't seeking after righteousness either. That's kind of the shocker in what Paul says here. They were seeking after a law through which they could establish their own human righteousness, and they couldn't even attain to that. And while they were seeking that, they missed out completely on the righteousness of God that comes through faith. That's the problem Israel's fallen into. That's the situation. They were trying to obtain a law through which they could establish their own human righteousness. Now, if we think of a pole vaulter, when you think of a pole vaulter, think of setting the bar at the 1-inch mark. That's the level you'd put it for basic human righteousness. And Israel was looking for a law that would allow them, that would, through that, they could establish and get over the 1-inch mark of basic human righteousness. And every time they went to do it, they tripped, they fell, they couldn't even do that. And then you got the Gentiles who weren't even seeking after righteousness. And they just simply believed God's gospel to them, God's good news to them, and God catapulted them, threw them over the 400 million mile bar, his own righteousness. Here you have Israel down on the ground seeking a law through which they can get over the 1-inch bar, and the Gentiles who weren't even seeking righteousness are catapulted by God over the 400 million mile bar. They're participants in his righteousness. See, that's the great shame involved with Israel's predicament, is they thought they were seeking after a righteousness, just basic human righteousness, and in seeking after that, trying to get over the 1-inch bar on their own power through their own flesh, they missed out on being catapulted by God over his own 400 million mile bar. And that's the great predicament. That's what Paul's going to talk about now in chapter 10. He's going to show them how they can be delivered from this predicament of being a part of an accursed nation. And so let's pick it up here in chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They might be saved. Now, what salvation is he talking about here? This is a critical component, because he's going to talk about a salvation. He's not just redoing what he did in the first 8 chapters. He's already explained salvation from sin, death, and the law. He's already explained that. He's already explained how a sinner is justified before God unto eternal life. He's already explained that. He's not going to come now. He's not redoing that or modifying it in chapter 10. This is a different salvation. It's connected to the previous salvation. They go hand in hand. If you participate in one, you participate in both. But he's going to talk now about a salvation, especially with regard to this transition period, his ministry to the Jews during this transition period, whereby he explains to them how to be saved, how to be delivered from being members of the accursed nation, how to be saved out of that situation, how to be delivered from that predicament. So let's read on here. Let's go ahead and read a couple more verses. That's the salvation he's talking about. It's specifically addressed to the Jews. He's going to use Jewish terminology. For I bear record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So it's they have a zeal, but it's an ignorant zeal. It's going the wrong direction. And he explained what that was at the end of chapter 9 that we just said. They're trying to get over the one-inch bar through their own power and flesh, and they can't even do that. And they've missed out on simple faith righteousness that whereby God catapults them over the 400 million mile bar because it'd make them participants of his righteousness. And they've missed out on that whole thing. They have a zeal, but they're going the completely the wrong direction. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the righteousness to everyone that believes. And so that's where we'll kind of spring off from here today. Paul's prayer. Let's just kind of see where we're at here. Paul's prayer and desire is that Israel would be saved from its accursed predicament, and that those within the accursed nation, those unbelieving Jews, remember, he's not addressing the believing Jews. That believing remnant is under Peter and the 12. Paul is addressing the as yet unbelieving Jews, and he's going into the synagogues first. And he knows his desire is that all Israel would be saved, but he knows that's not going to happen right away. Keep your finger here and go over to chapter 11. What does he realize is going to happen? Let's find his trail here. His desire is that Israel be saved. Verse 13. Just skip over one more chapter to verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke them to emulation, them which are my flesh, the Jews, that some might be saved, that he might save some of them. He knows it's not all Israel isn't going to be saved. Israel's been cast away. It's been cast aside. But those members of Israel, still unbelieving Jews that are in that accursed nation, they can be delivered from it. That's what chapter 10 is about, is addressing a Jew, an unbelieving Jew who's a member of the accursed nation, and how they can be delivered that, how they can be a part of a nation that has zeal, but it's in ignorance. He's going to tell them how they can get rid of their ignorance. He's going to explain how they can be saved from the predicament of not participating in God's righteousness. He's going to explain all that to these Jews. And in the hope here, verse 14 of chapter 11, that some might be saved. But the ultimate hope, go to... flip over a few more verses to verse 26, Romans 11, verse 26. In the future, and of course we know this in our timeline, out of Christ's second coming, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All Israel will one day be saved. But at this time, the nation's been accursed, and there's only going to be some that are going to be saved, that are going to be saved from the predicament of being associated and members of that accursed nation. But one day, the whole nation will be saved. They won't be in an accursed position. They'll be God's people again. They'll be his vessel of honor. They'll be his special vessel to display his glory on the earth. And notice in verse 26, I think it's worth seeing here, notice where he says the next thing on Israel's timeline, it says, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. And that hopefully everybody that clicks into mind that Davidic covenant has five mandates. God himself would enflesh himself into the line of David to be and to provide complete salvation for the nation of Israel, to be her redeemer, to be her deliverer, to be her avenger, to be her king and blesser. The redemption. Why doesn't Paul start with the redemption here? Well, because the redemption already happened. That's at the cross of Christ. The next thing on Israel's prophetic schedule is God's going to return and be Israel's deliverer and Israel's avenger. He's going to save his friends and destroy his enemies, usher them into that kingdom where he's going to then fulfill the last two mandates of the Davidic covenant. He's going to be their king and he's going to be their blesser. So Paul acknowledges here that the next thing in Israel's prophetic thing is Christ who is going to deliver his people. He's going to deliver, save the whole nation. And that's what we're going to be looking at here in chapter 10. So Paul's prayer and desire is that Israel would be saved from its accursed predicament. Of course, he knew this would not happen right away. Now only some of the nation would be saved. He's going to be calling individuals out of that nation. He's going to explain in chapter 10 how an unbelieving Jew incarcerated in the accursed nation can be set free and saved and delivered out of that nation without shame. Israel will, however, be completely saved in the future. The salvation Paul is speaking about here is not primarily salvation from sin and death unto righteousness and life. He's already talked about that in the first eight chapters. What he's talking, and that way is the way of, and that's always strictly by faith. The salvation Paul is speaking about here is salvation from being a part of the accursed nation. And that he's going to use the terminology by faith, yes, and by confession. He's going to bring in another aspect here with confession. And if you think he's talking about individual personal salvation here from sin and death, you're going to tell people they have to go out and make a verbal confession. That's not at all what he's talking about here in chapter 10. He's talking specifically to unbelieving Jews who are still a part of the accursed nation during this transition time when Israel's prophetic program is diminishing and will soon be off the scene. And the Body of Christ mystery program is expanding and will soon be the only thing in the scene, the only thing on stage. And he's going to explain how during that transition time when God's two programs are in effect, one diminishing, one increasing, how is an Israelite who's still enslaved in that accursed nation, is still a member of that accursed nation, can be saved from that predicament of being a part of that nation without shame. They don't have to experience shame. They can come out of the nation without shame. And that's what we're going to look at today. Of course, just so there's no confusion, these both involve embracing and believing what God's doing through the Apostle Paul. So to partake in the salvation from being associated or a part of the accursed nation without shame, Romans 9-11, would also mean they've been a partaker in the salvation, that justification unto eternal life that Paul's talking about in Romans 1-8. But he's taking the salvation and he's going a little bit different twist. He's addressing it specifically to Jews and specifically, even more specifically, during this transition period as Israel's program diminishes and fades off the scene and as the mystery program increases and will pretty soon be the only thing on the scene. He's going to go what says in beginning of Romans, he's going to go to the Jew first and the Gentile and the Greek. All right, so of course to participate in, if you've embraced Paul's message and gospel of grace and the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ for sinners, of course that saves you from sin and death, and participating in that is also the basis for which you'll be saved. An unbelieving Jew can be saved by becoming a believing Jew and being escape that accursed nation. All right, so this is specifically during the transition period. I think you probably are all familiar with this, what we call the Acts period, the transition period. And during this time, Paul went first to the local synagogues. He'd go into a city and go into the synagogue, reasoning with them that Jesus is the Messiah, the one unique Son of David, who is also the Lord. And that should sound a lot like what we've been doing in Matthew. It kind of coincides with that because he's addressing Jews now. You're going to see a lot of terminology in chapter 10 that comes right, you can find right in Matthew. He's trying to explain these things to unbelieving Jews. He's trying to explain what has happened to the nation of Israel and how they can be saved from it without shame. All right, so we're going to look at one main example today, and that's going to go over to Acts 13. But before we do that, I just want to make a couple other points of what this transition period was used for, what God and Paul are trying to accomplish in this transition period. Hopefully you haven't left Romans 11. Go back to Romans 11. There's two things that this transition period, God and Paul are trying to accomplish. They were using this time, this approach, and they're trying during this transition period to provoke the Israelites, unbelieving Jews, to jealousy. Look at chapter 11, verse 11. Chapter 11, I'm in Romans, Romans 11, 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, usually we think of provoking to jealousy in a negative sense. Someone's going to do something bad, and we'll see the Jews generally respond that way. But that's not what Paul's using. He wants to provoke it to jealousy so that they, let's see what he wants them to do. They're supposed to be provoked to jealousy. They're supposed to say to themselves, wow, the Gentiles have something we ought to have. We want that. And then this is what it's supposed to lead to. Now, it's not supposed to really lead to rejection and hardening of the heart, but go down now to verse 13, verse 14. If by any means, here's the goal, he wants to provoke them to jealousy so that if by any means, verse 14, I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh and might save some of them. The goal of this transition period ministry, when he goes to the Jew first, is to provoke them to jealousy, to get them to say, wow, they have something we should have. And the idea is when they are thinking like that, he wants to provoke them then to emulation, to copy what the Gentiles are doing, mere believing Paul and his gospel. And they can participate in that too. And that's what he's going to talk about here. So let's go ahead and this provoking to jealousy. They could participate in the work of God was carrying out today through Paul's apostleship in the same way the Gentiles were. He wanted them to look out at the Gentiles, say, God working among the Gentiles, say, we ought to have that. We want that. And then he would explain they need to approach it like the Gentiles, just on the basis of faith. He's going to say elsewhere in Romans here, I guess it's right here in Romans 11, so why don't we just flip a page and read it. Verse 29 of chapter 11. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. For as ye in past times have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, that's the Gentiles and the unbelief of the Jews, even so these also now, the Jews, are not believing, and through your mercy they may obtain mercy. And this is what God's done. This is what the Jew needs to understand. God hath concluded them all, Jew and Gentile alike, in unbelief. Earlier in Romans 3, he said he'd concluded them all in sin, all in unbelief. Why? Because he's a mean God? No, look at the next thing. He says, verse 32, he has concluded them all in unbelief, Jew and Gentile alike, so that he might have mercy upon all, just on the basis of grace and faith. That's what he's trying to do to the unbelieving Jews. He's going into the synagogues and he's appealing to them, and he's trying to provoke them to jealousy, to see that God is doing something among the Gentiles, and that's something they ought to want. And that would provoke them to copy the Gentiles in faith and relying on the grace of God. And they could have participated in that too, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel of grace. All right. So now for that little bit of history, let's go to Acts 13. Acts 13. I guess let's go there and let's read it, and then we'll look at a map so we see where we are here. We're not going to go into every detail of this. That's not the point of this. What I want to show you today is how this transition period ministry of Paul worked, how he went into the synagogue, and how he presented his message to the variety of people that were in that synagogue, not to mention the people outside of that synagogue, and how he related to them. And we're going to look at his first major, what they call his first first missionary or first apostolic journey, and this sermon that he gives here in Antioch of Pisidia. But let's go ahead and let's just pick it up in chapter 13. Maybe it'd be good to see here that now this is verse 1 of chapter 13 in Acts. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Now, this could get a little confusing because he's talking about over here, this Antioch. This Antioch is just a little bit, I guess you kind of say, northwest of Jerusalem and Israel, a little northwest here up in Syria. The sermon is actually given in another place called Antioch. It's not this place. It's that Antioch over there, Pisidia Antioch. So that gets a little confusing, but that's why I thought I'd have the map so you can see that they're not talking about the same Antioch. So at this church here, Barnabas and Paul get commissioned. They're going to be sent out. Notice this didn't come from the Jerusalem church. It came from Antioch. This is separate from Peter and the 12. This is separate than Israel's prophetic problems. God's doing something else at this time. And let's pick it up at verse 1. That was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger and Lucius. You kind of go through some people who were involved in this. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So the Holy Spirit tells the assembly at Antioch, to separate Barnabas and Paul. He's got a special ministry for them. Verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they send off Barnabas and Paul. So they have, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So they're up in Antioch here, and then they go down to Cyprus. Cyprus is over here in the Mediterranean Sea. They come down in here, and they land at Salamis. All right. Then they go across the island to Paphos. Let's read that in verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So I guess we should note that first. Back here at Salamis, where do they go first? They go to the synagogue of the Jews. That's where they first talk. And they also had John, and that's John Mark, to their minister. Verse 6. Now we're going to look at what they do next here. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. So they leave the synagogues in Salamis and they come over down here to Paphos. And now we have a sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name is Bar-Jesus. And now some things are going to happen here that we're just going to read through. I just want to show you how the Acts account works. And this is a picture of the state of the nation of Israel, its current condition, fallen condition, and how far it is from what it ought to be. So notice the sorcerer, he's a false prophet. You know, where are supposed to be the prophets? The Jews are supposed to be the true prophets. Here we have a Jew that's a false prophet. and his name is Bar-Jesus, that seems to indicate that while he was no longer devout, that he had probably had devout parents. It means the son of Jehovah saves. And that was his name, the name that his parents gave him. And now he's a sorcerer. He's a false prophet. His name is Bar-Jesus. Verse 7. And he was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. Here we have another Paul, right? Here we have Paul, our apostle Paul. And we have Sergius Paul here now. Paulus Paul. A prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So Sergius Paulus is a Gentile, and he's calling for Barnabas and Paul to hear the word of the Lord. And look what happens, verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, that's the same person as Bar-Jesus up above, it's just an interpreted name, is what it says in our parentheses here, in the King James anyway. For so is his name by interpretation. Withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. What are the Jews supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be leading the Gentiles to God. And here you have a Jew who's leading the Gentiles away from God. He's a representative of the fallen, accursed nation of Israel. Think in our Matthew study, we run into this all the time. Jesus is actually going to make a big issue of this in Matthew 23 in his woes to the Pharisees, and he's mentioned at other places, the vain religious system not only refused to enter the kingdom, they were leading others, preventing others from entering the kingdom, trying to lead them astray. That's exactly what the leaders of Israel were doing in Jesus' day. And now he's out in the world, out here in the Gentile world, and here we have a Jew that represents that fallen, accursed nation, and he's doing what the vain religious system of Israel was doing in Jesus' day. He's leading them away from God rather than leading people to God. Then Saul, and look in parentheses, who also is called Paul. So now we have our two Pauls in here. And said, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil. Does that sound like something from Matthew? Remember the vain religious say were pounding their chest saying, we're the children of Abraham. And what did Jesus, what did John, what did Jesus say? He said, no, you're of your father, the devil. You see, a lot of ties, and he there represented that nation that exhibited itself during Christ's ministry is the reason it's a fallen nation at this time, been cast away. It's accursed. Verse 10. Well, let's finish verse 9. Then Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, I guess we read that. Go down to verse 11. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell upon him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now, to see how this is portrayal of the current state of the nation Israel, keep your finger here, but go back to Romans 11. Go back to Romans 11 and look at verse 7. Keep your finger here in Acts 13 because we're going to go back. Verse 7, Romans 11, 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Go down to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part. Two definitions of in part there. One, it's in part because the believing remnant remains enlightened. The believing remnant of Israel remains enlightened, but the bulk of the nation was blinded. And it's also in part because it's just temporary. And we'll see that when we go back to Acts 13. So until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So go back to Acts 13, verse 11. So now when you read here, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun. But look at the final phrase, for a season. It's not permanent. He's represented, he's a picture of the state of the nation of Israel. They've been, the bulk of the nation has been blinded. The apostate nation has been blinded. They're in a cursed situation, but it's only for a season. It's not forever. It's temporary. Then verse 12, the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loose from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. All right, so now remember, Jerusalem is over here. So they go from Paphos over across here, and they end up, they're going to end up over there in Antioch. By the time they get going, they go to Perga, and then they're going to end up in Antioch. And John Mark departs and goes back to Jerusalem, and they carry on the ministry. And this is what we really wanted to do tonight, is this last part of Acts 13. All right, so I just wanted to have the map up here so you don't get confused with the Antiochs. Two different Antiochs. One is very near Israel and Jerusalem, in that area. It's northwest of there. And the other Antioch is far west, in Gentile area. All right. Let's go to Acts 13 now. This is the sermon. My study Bible here is a sermon in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. And let's just look at verse 14. But when they departed from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And I just say, they opened the door, Paul rushed through. Then Paul stood up and beckoned them. All right, now you may be wondering why I got this goofy picture here. I know it's a goofy picture. You might have to use your imagination a little bit. I'm trying to represent a synagogue and the world. So this area down here is the synagogue part. And we're going to, he's going to, the reason I'm doing this is because this is a long sermon, and he's going to be addressing different people at different groups of people at different times during the sermon. And if you don't pick up on when he changes who he's addressing, it'll just turn into a mishmash sermon. It won't really mean anything. You have to take into account who he's talking to, generally, when he narrows it down to a specific group, when he broadens it out to include a bigger group. And so there's going to be some groups of people he's talking to. We're just going to call this main area here. That's going to be the synagogue. And then up here in the stands, we're going to pretend that's the outer world, outside the synagogue, out in the world. All right, so you're going to have Paul. He's going to be standing here, and he's going to be giving the sermon. And then the main people that come on the scene are the men of Israel. When the scriptures talk about, when Peter addresses the men of Israel, Paul addresses the men of Israel, he's primarily aiming it at the leaders of Israel. They're especially the people in authority. And then, of course, it would include their followers, the Jews that are under them. But the men of Israel, the leaders and their followers in that geographic area. And here we are in Pisidia, Antioch. And so he's going to be addressing the leaders of Israel in this geographic area. These are going to be the ones who probably have ties to Jerusalem, leaders in Jerusalem. And they're going to have Jews that are associated with that synagogue. And he's going to be addressing them. And then he's going to, tied to that group, is going to be a group of Jewish proselytes. These are actually Gentiles who have converted completely to Judaism. They're called Jewish proselytes, and they're treated as full Jews. They're treated as a part of the brethren. They're brought right into that. So they're kind of, I have them as two separate groups, but they're kind of connected. That's why the boxes overlap. Then you're going to, where he's going to address, there's going to be another group called Gentile God-fearers. And the God-fearers are also Gentiles who don't convert completely to Judaism, but they're associated with the synagogue. They're following the God of Israel, but whereas the Jewish proselytes would be circumcised and follow all the food and regulatory requirements of the law, the God-fearers wouldn't necessarily do all that. They come and they're following the God, but they wouldn't be circumcised. They might not follow all the dietary restrictions and things like that, and they'd be considered Gentile God-fearers. So those are the three groups that are going to be inside this synagogue. Paul, the leaders of Israel and the Jews in the area, any Jewish proselytes, and then God-fearing Gentiles. Then out in the world, out in the back bleachers, outside the synagogue, you're going to have a whole world of Gentiles. So let's see how this plays out. Let's begin in verse 16 now. So that you have these groups of people, and it's critical that you see how Paul changes. He's going to talk to some of the people, and then he's going to change and talk to a lesser amount of people or expand it to more people. He's going to change his audience as he gives this sermon. And you'll see why that's so critical to recognize, especially with regard to Romans 10, where Paul and Paul's transition period ministry to the Jews and how he presents it to the Jews. So let's pick it up here. We're going to have to move pretty quick, but that's okay. We're not going over every detail of this sermon. We're just bringing out the highlights and just to show you how Paul ministered to unbelieving Jews as he made his journey on his apostolic journeys. All right, so he's going to stand up now, verse 16. He's going to walk through the door. Yeah, I have something to say. And he beckons with his hand, said, "Men of Israel." So here we have the men of Israel, which of course would include their Jewish followers that were associated with them, "and ye that fear God." So you have the men of Israel and the Jewish proselytes, what might be called the brethren in the assembly, and you've got the God-fearing Gentiles. "Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience." So this is who he's talking to. He's talking to all of these people right here. Look at what he says here. Now he's going to give a history lesson. And see, this is going to be really great for us because if we remember some basic things from our timeline, we're going to know what all his examples mean. He's not going to go into detail about every single example, but every Jew associated with this tabernacle is going to know what he's talking about. Now, we don't, not meaning us here and today, but the world at large doesn't know what he's talking about. Christianity at large doesn't know what he's talking about because they're so biblically illiterate. But we're going to see that it's very simple what he's talking about here. He's going to give a history lesson of Israel's history, and he's going to go back and forth. He's going to present God was completely faithful. He did everything he could do. But Israel was unfaithful, was persisted in unfaithfulness, and didn't do what they were supposed to do. And then he comes back and says, God did this, but they did that, they rebelled anyway. God did this, and they rebelled. God did this, and they rebelled. He's going to keep going back and forth. God is absolutely faithful, but Israel has been unfaithful. And he's going to go through this. And now, if you keep this in mind, this is who he's talking to. This group of people were in the synagogue. He's addressing everyone in the synagogue. Now let's go back to our, if I can get there real quick, go back to our timeline, because you're going to be able to figure out from this timeline, every example that Paul mentions is on this timeline. Let's start. Go to verse 17. So here he's going to start by talking about how faithful God was. Verse 17. "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of Egypt." So he goes all the way back to the Exodus, right here, Moses. We could say that Moses there. He did everything he could do. He delivered them out from under the strong arm of the Egyptians. He delivered them, made them their own nation. Verse 18, but what did they do? And about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. What did they do? They rebelled against him. The starting of that golden calf incident and all the other things they did in those wilderness wanderings. And not even really starting at the golden calf incident, really starting on the trip from Goshen to Sinai when they kept saying, we'd rather go back to Egypt. And he delivered them with a strong arm. He delivered them out of that. He was everything they needed. He gave them his Jehovah name. He would do anything that they needed done. He would defeat their enemies. He would feed them. He would give them water. He'd deliver them. He'd do everything. And before you get to Sinai, he's carrying them along as on eagle's wings. That's faith and grace. And then they rebel again. They go in that law. They rebel. They rebel at the golden calf instance. They keep rebelling. What ends up happening? They spent 40 years in the wilderness. God suffering their manners. I think Paul puts it kind of nicely here. Verse 19. What's the next stage? What's the next stage he's going to talk about here? And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land unto them. And after that, he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now, you can read that and you're like, oh, well, that sounds nice, but that's not really nice. Look at our timeline here. So he goes back to the Exodus. God delivers them out of the Exodus. They rebel and spend 40 years drawing on his patience in the wilderness, rebelling against him. In spite of their rebellion, once the new generation was ready, he brings them into the land, crossing of Jordan, brings them into the land, and divides up the land, gives them the land, and gives them judges. Judges were supposed to unify them and keep them focused on God. And what do they do during that judges period? What's the one phrase of the judges? Well, let's go back there. Go to the last verse of the book of Judges. That's just before the book of Ruth, if that helps. Go to the book, Judges 21, and look at the last word. See, now we don't pick up on these things. We read Acts, and we think it's the beginning of the church, and Paul is taking up. See, that's not what's going on here. The book of Acts is not about, no matter how many religious systems saying, no matter how many theological systems saying, no matter how many so-called Bible teachers say it, no matter who or what says it, the book of Acts is not about the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. It's about the setting aside of the nation of Israel. And when he says, he comes here now, he delivered them and they rebelled against him. He brings them in the land and gives them judges. And what do they do during the time of the judges? Look at Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And if you want to read probably the most horrifying book in the Bible, read Judges. It was a complete time of utter rebellion. And it's over and over. They just did what was right in their own heart. They killed, they maimed, they abused, they did. The point is, when he says they did what was right in their own heart, that's not a good thing. It means they were doing whatever they wanted and not listening to God. The book of the Judges, that's when the book of Ruth, that's why Naomi had to leave the land. They were under, what happened during the Judges? That's that first course of punishment because of their rebellion. See, now we don't pick up on that, not we in this group, but I mean we generally, Christians, because we're so ignorant of our Bible, we don't know anything about it. We've been told just to replace all the references to Israel and put in there the church, the body of Christ, and pretend it pertains to you. Well, it doesn't. He's giving this information, and he's going to go step by step. He brings them out of Egypt, and they rebel. He brings them into the land, and they rebel. He gives them judges, and they rebel. Then what the, let's see, one of the ultimate rebellions. Go back to Acts 13 now. Verse 21, and afterward they desired a king. Now you think, oh, good, they desire a king. No, that's bad. That's horrible. God was their king. They had a theocracy. God wanted to lead them. And they said, we don't want you. We want a king like the Gentiles have. More rebellion. God wanted to lead them, and they didn't want God. They wanted a king like the Gentiles. Verse 20, and after, or verse 21, and after they desired a king and gave, God gave them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he was removed, he gives them that king and he has to remove him. The king after their own heart, the king like the Gentiles, and he removes them. Over and over, Paul's bringing out, they just kept rebelling. God did something great, and everything he could, he was faithful, and they kept rebelling and rebelling and rebelling. They entered the first course of punishment. That's something we should have mentioned up here when it said that the, let's see, at verse 20, this is something I didn't mention, open verse 20, where he says he gave judges until Samuel the prophet. Why did Samuel the prophet come on the scene? I know all we know, most of people know about Samuel is a beautiful little birth story, and you know, and they sentimentalize it and everything. No, Samuel was brought on the scene because God raised him up to announce that because of Israel's rebellion in the first course of punishment, God was going to bring on them the second course of punishment. That's why Samuel was raised up. To announce to them, repent, or you're going to go into the second course of punishment, and it's going to be worse than the first. God was completely faithful. God did all he could, and they just kept rebelling and rebelling, building up sin after sin, and the debt of sin just building up and building up and building up. He removes Saul, and now look what he says in verse 22. And when God had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, and to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And then what this Davidic, we have it under here, is the Davidic covenant. There were, God just gave Israel for no reason on their own, in spite of their rebellion, he gave them through the reigns of David and Solomon an interlude of grace. He just did it because he's free to do that. And he made a covenant with David. Verse 23. Here's the covenant. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. There you have that salvation concept, a Savior, Jesus. He's going to save them. Why did they need saving when they get this point? Because they've been rebelling since the Exodus. And they've gone in the first course of punishment. Samuel comes on the scene and says, you're going to go into the second course of punishment. It's just going to keep going and going and going. And he gives us this interlude of grace, and he makes a promise before they get in any deeper in these courses of punishment. God makes David a promise, the nation a promise, that he himself is going to enflesh himself into the line of David. And he will then save the nation from their predicament. He will one be the one to save. And now Paul says, now he does kind of jump ahead here to the cross, that Davidic covenant has been fulfilled in the sense of the in the sense that God has now come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what it says here in verse 23. He's raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. That's what's going to save them. All this sin they're building up, and he basically skips over the second, third, and fourth, fifth course of punishment. He builds all that's building, 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 and God is beginning to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Christ, God has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gone to the cross at the time Paul wrote this. He's acted as the redeemer of the nation. And as we read in Romans 11, the next thing is for him to come as a deliverer, that's that D out here, in that tribulation period, and deliver them. He's come on the scene. Verse 25, and as John fulfilled his course, remember this is John the Baptist, he preceded Jesus, he prepared the way for Jesus, he said, whom think ye that I am? And he said, I'm not he, I'm not the one, but behold, there cometh after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now in verse 26, we have to make another one of these observations about who he's talking to. So let's go back to here we are in Acts 13, 16, and now we're at verse 26. He's still addressing this group of people. Look what it says in verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. So it's the men of Israel, the Jews, the brethren, which would include the Jewish proselytes, and those that fear God, the Gentile God-fearers. To you is this word of salvation sent. That's the salvation Paul is talking about in Romans 10. It's this salvation from the predicament of the nation. He's just gone through their whole history. God is faithful. Israel's unfaithful. God is faithful. Israel's unfaithful. They just sin after debt of sin, growing, 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 growing. But God has fulfilled the Davidic covenant in fleshing himself in the line of David. He's already come and fulfilled the provision for redemption, and he's going to fulfill the rest of it. To you, to these Jews, everybody associated with that synagogue, this salvation has come. Let's see where he goes from here now. To you, this word of salvation has come. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, why is this so important? They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophet, which are read every Sabbath day. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Here we go again. Now it's kind of the climax of Israel's history. They've had this whole pattern. God's faithful, they're unfaithful. God's faithful, they're unfaithful. God's faithful, just goes over and over and over. And now God has himself come and provide a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save the nation from this predicament and the great burden of sin over their history. And they come and they kill him. They put him to death. The leaders in Jerusalem put him to death. And he's explaining to them, addressing the Jews in the synagogue here and those who were associated with the Jews, that they came and they put him to death. It's just another example. Verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher, and God raised him from the dead. Now, we won't do it. It would be fun to go back and look at Peter's sermon, but you know what Peter said? Peter said, you know what? We should probably read two more verses. Let's read two more verses, and then I'll tell you what Peter said. Verse 31, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you what? Glad tidings, good news, how that the promise was made unto the fathers. Let's just stop there. When Peter, if we went back to Acts 2 and 3, you know how Peter would be describing this? He'd say, ye men of Israel, just like Paul did. He wouldn't be addressing the God-fearers. He'd be addressing the Jews, the leaders of Israel. This is what you did. This is bad news. You killed your Savior. You killed the Lord Jesus Christ. You put him to death. But I got bad news to you. The guy that you thought you got rid of, God raised him from the dead. And he's coming back to destroy you. Notice that's not what Paul says. Paul says, God, the Jerusalem put to death their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul presents it as good news. God raised him from the dead. And look where he goes from here with that. And declare, verse 32, and good news, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, not to come back and destroy his enemies. That's what Peter said. He's going to come back to provide salvation for his enemies. As it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day I've begotten you. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's been, through the resurrection, he's been placed in a one and only unique position. And this is how unique it is. Verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. See, these are all promises to the nation of Israel, all provisions to redeem. Remember the mercies of David. They're to redeem the nation of Israel, deliver her, avenge her, be her king and the kingdom and her blesser. And now everything's set up to do that. For David, after he served, verse 36, his own generation by the will of God fell on a sleep and was laid with his father, and he saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Notice he's making a big point out of that. God raised him from the dead. Jesus is the one. He's the one that can provide salvation for Israel. He's the one that can deal with all that historical sin, that huge debt of sin. Matthew talks about it would be 10,000 talents of sin, just built up an astronomical amount of sin that nobody could pay off, no person or nation could pay off. Christ did that on the cross. He paid the debt, the national sin. And he's saying this salvation is offered to these people associated with that apostate nation, with that accursed nation. As being part of that accursed nation, they fell under the burden of the nation's sin. Now look how he changes here. Here we get to a critical point, verse 38. We've really been heading for this whole time. Look at verse 38. He changes his audience. Very important to recognize these little things. He narrows down who he's talking to. Remember, and when we started this section, he was talking to the men of Israel, the brethren, and the Gentile God-fearers. Now in verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren. They weren't brethren. He narrows it down now. He's just talking to the natural Jews and their leaders and any Jewish proselytes who are actually considered among the brethren. They actually converted to Judaism. In that sense, they're welcome as Jews. And now he's just talking to them. He narrows, he gets rid, he turns away from the God-fearing Gentiles, and he just talks to the men of the leaders of Israel and their Jewish followers and the Jewish proselytes, the brethren. And listen to what and so now when you realize that, listen to the next thing he says. He says that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, what sins is he talking about here? Are we just supposed to go back to Romans 3 or other places and just say he's talking about their individual personal sins that he's giving for the whole world? Absolutely not. If that were the case, he wouldn't have redirected his talking away from the Gentile God-fearers. He's talking to just Jews now. And he's saying the forgiveness of sins is the forgiveness of the sins he's been talking about in the sermon. Their rebellion, in spite of God's faithfulness, their rebellion over and over and over and over and over again. They are part of a nation that's under a huge burden of national sin. And he looks at them, forgets the Gentiles at this point, and just looks at the Jew and says, you can be saved from that cursed nation under that burden of sin. Through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved out of that accursed nation. You can be delivered from out under the burden of that historical sin, the nation's sin. You can be delivered from all that without shame through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 39. Now he's going to change again. So he narrows it down. He gets rid of all the Gentiles and just talks about them being saved from the national sins of Israel that he's just delineated over the past 30 verses or so. And now look at verse 39. And by him all. And now he expands it. He adds back in the Gentile God-fearers. He includes the Jews and all. He includes the Gentiles out in the world. He looks at the Jews and he says, you can be saved from the burden of sin, of national sin of Israel through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all can be justified from all things through this man. And there you have the justification concept. Those are the two things. Romans 1 to 8, look at verse 39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. There you have Romans 1 to 8. In verse 38, be it known unto you, men and brethren, you can be saved from the national sins of being involved within the accursed nation. You can be delivered out of that. And you can be justified from all things that the law couldn't do. And in Romans 10, we're going to end with this. In Romans 10, that's the salvation he's talking about. He's already explained to them how to be justified from all things that the law couldn't justify, from justification before God unto eternal life. He's already explained that. But now there's a shame element being associated with an accursed nation. And he said, through this man also, there's no shame because through this man, you have forgiveness of sins. You can be leave that accursed nation without shame. You can be separated from it. You can be saved from it.